1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
I'd just like to say how grateful I am to the local brethren here for giving me the opportunity of being in a series of Bible readings in John's epistle. I very long desired before the Lord to be in such a situation. And I'm sure that it will be a mutual benefit to all of the saints. We are reminded that in the last chapter of John's Gospel, our Lord said to John, if I will, let he tarry till I come. And we know, of course, that John has gone to be with the Lord, but I think that would look to his ministry, John's ministry. And many of those who have studied the Word of God feel that this epistle is the last that was written in the New Testament, and it's there for us even down to today. It's a very necessary epistle for us. The great point that we will come to, God willing, in the last reading is that he is the true God and eternal life. And it is prophecy less of he. But I think every heart of God knows who the he is. And we would desire that so we get to hear the reading. There's only him before us. John has three great themes in this epistle. One is obedience to the commandments of God, which is very necessary today. There is also love. The social test, the love that we need for our brethren, and we do have to hang our heads in shame how sadly this is practiced even among us today. And then there is the doctrinal test, the very important doctrinal test of concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we all know just how much that is under attack today, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are John's three great themes in the epistle after his introductory first chapter. And of course, one or two, I don't want to use the word digressions, but things really depart from these themes, but very necessary. One of them, God willing, we shall consider tomorrow. The chapter, of course, is an introductory chapter, and we have got before us, first of all, life, life, and then Christ is the center, just as in the natural sphere, there's life, and then the sun, and then following on from the sun, there is life, same in the spiritual sphere, there is life, and finally, but not by any means least, supremely, there is the atmosphere that is introduced, and that atmosphere is love. Love, and we get into that atmosphere in the fourth chapter. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and we can't get any further than that. But of course, it's not my desire, even if I had the ability, to expatiate at any great length upon this epistle. I'm here to learn, as I'm sure most of you are. And I look to Brethren to give us a valued instruction in this blessed portion of the Word of God. I trust that it's sufficient to give you an introduction to the epistle.
I suppose you suggested the verses that have been read because they give us almost exclusively the doctrine of the epistle.
Yes.
We find it there in the first in verses and the other two. It's not unfortunate perhaps that the translators sometimes divide the chapters up in a way which is not always the result of spiritual exercise. Nevertheless, we see that afternoon from verse 1 of chapter 1 to verse 2 of chapter 2, the doctrine of the epistle.
The first four verses are really an introduction to the whole epistle, and then from 5 and on to verse 2 of chapter 2, as you say, it's the first one we really start getting an introduction to the doctrine of the epistle.
So if we won't be able to understand the epistle correctly, Alan, unless we have the background of the gospel in our minds. And verse 8 of chapter 2 perhaps puts the thing very concisely, which thing is true in him and in you. If we first of all see what was set out separately in Christ, and if we are in fellowship with him, then that ought to be expressed in us.
Yes. But we've got to see the person before us, hungry. Who it is that came out? That which was from the beginning. It's rather significant and interesting that God introduces it, that which that we, as we say, come to the realization that it is a person that was from the beginning.
I suppose the first two verses would give us the idea of this thing being true in him.
Yes.
The manifestation of this life that you speak about in him. And then perhaps the next two verses in us. Which thing is true in him and in you?
It's quite remarkable that John doesn't put his name to it. The subject is so glorious, like the subject of Hebrews, for instance, another epistle where there's no name added. John here. In the epistle, of course, with Father Hebrews, was written just before the collapse of Jerusalem. And this epistle was written just before the incoming of tremendous moral problem, that is the suggestion that Christianity was rather a little bit too simple and that the human mind ought to do something about it. Now, John stepped in before this had really occurred and prepares the souls of the saints for what the odds lying ahead. Regarding what our brother said about the gospel, it has been said by another that the gospel presents us with a full-length portrait of the precious Jesus. And the epistle works it out subjectively by the Spirit in the lives of the saints of God.
until we're recalled to that which is from the beginning. Now, what beginning is in view there? It's the beginning of Christianity, isn't it? Christ manifest in the flesh. We see eternal life manifested in Christ. And then we see that that is the life which is communicated to us as believers. Is that not so?
This would be from the outset of the movement of the Lord here in service for God, isn't it? From the beginning.
It's quite important to note that when he opens the gospel, he gives a little tiny Greek preposition. In the beginning. But when he opens the epistle, he doesn't use the end. He uses HLO. From the beginning. Now there's a distinct difference between being in the beginning and from the beginning. You can't very well translate verse 1 into English, into good English, although their translators have done the best. But they're the genius about the Greek, you see, and they could leave or put in their definite afterlife was required. Now the real comprehension and reading, of course, of this is that which was from, not the beginning, because there's no definite article in the Greek, but from beginning. It's meant, so to speak, abstract in the air. Now, this, I suppose, is really sets the whole tenor of the epistle. If we only know this fearless man, of whom it is said, of him that which was from beginning. From beginning. This is the first word, so to speak, about this, but it's the last word in Revelation. You can't very well go any further from this, I think. Do you agree with that?
There are three beginnings, are there not?
Yes.
John 1:1 is the one who is there from eternity. Genesis 1:1 is the beginning in relation to this creation, but the beginning here is the Son in manhood. This is the beginning that we can take from the incarnation.
Does that suggest that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us?
The apostolic testimony, I suppose, begins as Jordan said. But the beginning here, I would think, is from the incarnation.
You mean the King which we have heard, the Word we hear, don't we? That is a great point about the Word. We hear the Word. Could we add another one to those beginnings, Dan?
Certainly.
The beginning of the church period?
Yes.
Acts chapter 11, verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, even as upon us also, at the beginning.
Excellent.
So that's the beginning of the church period.
I think that's quite an important one, thanks, you don't mind my adding it here, because one sees increasingly that the Spirit's day is a very distinctive period in God's dealings with men. And this is something that we've got to carry in our affections and in our minds, especially in contacting other Christians. The church period is of great importance, and it begins with the coming in of the Holy Spirit.
John's grand objective is the introduction of the eternal Son, come down here in the land, and in the power, of course, of God the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he brings something. That's why it's unique. He had a pre-existence, that's what I mean. And this blessed fearless man, who later on we will read, was with the Father, is the one who come down here in flesh and was essentially heard, seen, and touched, so that the senses of men, so to speak, could verify the revelation that John had brought up.
You're thinking about that verse, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. I think what you said was progressive, Alan, wasn't it, in that verse? What they'd heard, what they'd seen, looked upon, and handled the Word of Life. There's a verse in the beginning of Luke that we tie up with what John is writing here. Those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses of and attendants on the Word have delivered them to us. The disciples were peculiarly in a position to express the greatness of Christ, in that they were in company with him for this period of 3.5 years, and inspired by the Spirit, John particularly, has left us this record. And it's a record that deals with Christ in a twofold way, his deity and his true humanity.
There's only one, of course, who could come out and be called the Word of Life. There's only one who could tell us of what had been good and so hidden. This man must come. There's something hidden, beloved Saint of God, until he came. And he comes, he makes it known. That's why he's called the Word of Life. He's got them to say about it. He's the one who knew all about it. In fact, he's the unique man who only knew about it.
It's important to see that the life existed before it was manifested.
Yeah, exactly.
Here, the life which was with the Father. So that there is a life betwixt Father and Son before ever it came into manifestation. Very important matter.
Is this emphasized in the Father? In him. This was in him before incarnation. Although we are probably rightly going back to the thought of incarnation in this, the fact is that it was in him prior to that. And this would enforce the truth of the eternal sonship of the Lord, wouldn't it?
It's the thought of inherent, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's not inherent, you know. It's more inherent.
Very interesting. Pick up, Andrew.
There is.
It's one thing. In verse 1, it's head and feet. In verse 3, it's two. It's the same one. It's the same thing, but not the same place. I was thinking about the word head, Andrew, and just wondered if the words of the Lord were more important than what he did. I realize I'm treading thin ice when I say that, but I think it's right to say that what he said was of the utmost importance. In John's Gospel, there were usually signs, the miracles that he did. I'm thinking of John of Hebrews 1. The Son spoke, and that was finality. It couldn't be anything greater or deeper or cooler than the speaking of the Son. And in John's Gospel, we get a tremendous amount of the speaking of the Son. And of course, John heard this, and inspired by the Spirit, he recorded it first.
You think, too, that the whole sphere stands from the threshold of speech.
Speech.
Not in
that.
Well, we can do
the whole thing first. And you undermine the verse, Andrew, faith cometh by hearing. So that our link with the Lord is on the basis of hearing.
Yes.
In other words, the basis of faith.
Mm-hmm. Doctrine is the more manifestation. Mm-hmm. I have manifested, for instance, one of the men who gave me. There was an ability to lay hold upon revelation, which is a heritage.
Just this thought of the Word of Life, go a little bit further probably than speaking and hearing. I think it's the personification in a way that we have in this thought, Word of Life.
You take it away, you're a Word of Life man. That's exactly what you want. The Word of Life man. He's the only one that has the Word, because he's the only one who knew what was hidden in the past. He
done. I've always known this. If we have not, if we have the word, the Logos, it's the substance as well as the expression of the mind of God.
The 8th chapter of the Gospel, it says that Christ was all that he spoke. He said, I'm altogether at this place that I am. And everything that he said, all that he said, was an expression of who he was, what he was.
We must see what brings out sort of testimony as well, isn't it?
Yes, but I think it's more than testimony. He was the substance as well as the expression of the mind of God.
And that's why our hands are handled, isn't it?
Yes, I think that's important. I wondered if what was in Andrew's mind in distinguishing between seeing and hearing was that so far as a witness is concerned, he's got to see something. And this witness that reaches us from the apostolic band is on the basis of what they saw. Now, the hearing might be connected with faith, but the seeing rather with what they saw and witnessed.
Would the hearing go back to the back of the Jordan? I think you mentioned that.
I thought so, don't you think?
Yes, I do. And if we come on still further, we get, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our hands would have looked upon, that's the contemplation of his life.
Yes.
In which our hands are handled, that would take us into resurrection.
I think that's excellent. Yes, so that their ability to bring us this witness is thoroughly substantiated in these words.
That's the reason why I said it was progressive, wasn't it?
We shouldn't say underline the truth that what is commonly brought before us in the opening and indeed in all epistles is rather the object of faith. It is Christ as object. We are brought immediately to that which was from the beginning. That's the object of faith. What faith does we have learned perhaps, but the point here is distinctly brought, a unique and rich object, the person of Christ himself.
Yes, and it's also an interesting thing to see the 12th first chapter, we find the fact that it is of a collective testimony. In verse 5, and this message we have, and therefore, in verse 1 and chapter 2, it is I have written, I write. So we see here that it is a fundamental collective testimony of those things that they have seen of our earth, of our wonderful message.
It's the apostolic we, isn't it, that has been mentioned. And it's a threefold testimony, isn't it? Seen, heard, and handled. And it's not a fortuitous testimony. The Lord said he wouldn't seek testimony from men. This is according to the mind of God, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have handled.
It would seem as a double emphasis on the viewing. Mm-hmm. We have seen with our eyes, that's one matter. And then that which we have contemplated, that seems to be something cooler, more meditative perhaps, the soul occupied with the greatness of the person, whereas what we have seen is just the intelligence taking account of the things he said and did, particularly what he did. But when we contemplate him, then it means a closer look in view of meditation.
This word contemplated would probably suggest this idea of taking account of this over a period of his earthly sojourn.
It wasn't just a momentary glance at him, was it? You see, there was development throughout his pathway here. In every step of his pathway, he saw the eternal life coming out, not periodically, but he saw throughout the whole of his pathway, and they were with him. Eternal life manifested, the word of life.
Am I right, Andrew, that your question is not only as to what is hearing and seeing as such, but why in one case the hearing comes before the seeing, and in the other the seeing comes before the hearing?
Can you help us on that, Andrew?
We got the question.
Is this the question?
Yes.
Sorry, just what?
But it isn't, Andrew, because it leaves them with a report, you see, in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we report to you. And a report is of what they've heard.
Yeah. I've listened to the learned discourse upon this, and that's from Burton, not scholars. But on the hearing side, the human side is developed. Mm-hmm. We come into it by faith. But on the seeing side, the divine side is stressed. In other words, the capability of the apostle is to bring us this witness.
Mm-hmm. That word manifested, I was interested in that when we were going
and manifestation is the ability to lay hold of complexity with Jesus. I have manifested thy name under the name of Jesus' name. There is the ability to lay hold upon the revelation. In the gospel, clearly divided in two, there were those who believed and those who believed. And those who did were given the impulse to do so.
Are you suggesting that the seeing part is from the divine side? This is the first two verses, is what is true in him. And it has come to light in the idea of manifestation. First of all, it's been seen. It's personified. But in our apprehension of it, it could be the other way.
If we remember, this time the tremendous attack upon the person of the Lord, particularly in connection with humanity, we can understand why John writes, we have handled. And this is exactly what happened in connection with Thomas. When, handle me and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, such as you see me have. And I understand this is the same word that's used in Luke 24. So that's important to see the true humanity of the Lord. I think it's been said that John wrote his gospel with, in view of maintaining or substantiating his deity, his humanity assumed. But in the epistle, it's his humanity that's being emphasized and his deity is assumed.
It's one of the attacks, one of the pranks, that they denied Jesus Christ come in flesh. They denied him come in flesh. And so that's why it's necessary to stress that he was here in flesh.
Yes.
In such a manner as you could contemplate him and handle.
Well, these attacks are with us today, Alan, and it's important right. That the deity and the humanity of the Son are maintained in the fullest possible sense.
Yes. It's a very important verse in Luke 1, verse 35, that holy thing that shall be born, shall be called Son of God. Mm-hmm. I know that the standard version says shall be born of thee, but I don't think those words are in the original. Mm-hmm. The holy thing that shall be born shall be called Son of God, emphasize the fact of the Lord, the humanity, the uniqueness and holiness of the humanity.
What was referred to in the beginning of the present era, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, they continue steadfastly in this part of doctrine, move into the realm of the
I think it would be right to say that in John, in the beginning, chapter 1, we have the incarnation of the Son, and that stands unique in all its glory. But in John's epistle, it's rather the manifestation of the life that was in the Son and humanity.
Do you think sometimes, brethren, we handle the word and we miss something of the substance that's behind the word? The reason I say this is that when we speak of the life which was with the Father, coming into manifestation, it's almost a breathtaking thought, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We who are children of Adam's race, daughters of the Gentiles, linking up iniquity like water, brought to a consideration of the life which was with the Father, I find it breathtaking. Mm-hmm. The substance behind the word is so infinitely glorious and great that you've got to fall to one. But I was talking about that. And I think we've been reminded elsewhere, haven't we, that this life was so unique, so glorious, that it needed the Son and manhood in order to bring it into manifestation. That would appear to me as being the only atmosphere in which we can approach this epistle.
He was the only one that could bring it out adequately and fully. Father, spoon delight centered in him.
That's right.
Yeah, it would rightly say that this parenthetical verse, verse 2, is the key to the whole epistle. He was here. What would we have known about the life if he hadn't been?
Yeah.
It was the very fact that he was here, a man. He manifested that life, which was intrinsically his own.
It couldn't have been manifested to us in any other way, could it?
I do believe that the Lord Jesus, he had joy in his heart at the time when his disciples came to understand fully who he was and where he came from. When in John 16, they said, "Now are we sure thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe thou camest forth from God." And Jesus said, "Do you now believe?" And in the 17th chapter, you can hear the Lord Jesus Christ in his precious Father say how they believe and be sure that thou came, that thou hast sent me. And I believe this is the thing that the Spirit of God would bring and press upon our hearts, and that we might have that full assurance, as we were hearing just now, and it is true that today we can hear so many things, and people saying so many things about the Lord Jesus Christ and him coming into the world, and as we have further on in John, that if there come those who do not believe that Jesus Christ come in the flesh, that we should not even bear them by.
Can I just get back on that, Mr. Thurston, what we were saying about that too? In the Gospels, eternal life is a matter of gift, and much of the teaching is in connection with communication to us. Here, in verse 2, we find eternal life in its essence, if you might use that expression, in its purity, as it was manifested in him. We know we've got to go back to the Gospels for that, but we've got to reach the epistle before we see what we were looking at in the Gospel.
That's why I would like our brother Alf to repeat his question, because I'm sure it's a vital question he asked. I don't mean I can answer it, he'll answer it himself. His question was, if I understand it right, could it be done in any other way? Hello, dear brother.
I think this is true that you didn't see. The Lord had to come, hadn't he, into this world before there could be any manifestation of eternal life in any way, because he belongs to another world. But he has come, and the apostles have seen it in him. And this is the great secret that they held at the time when the truth was being said on the person of the Lord called in question. And as somebody said earlier, this was the basis, during, or the reason, shall I say, for the writing of the epistle, that these things might be upheld and witnessed to, that this has been declared in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be it.
This is much more than the preservation of a doctrine, isn't it? This is the very ground of our fellowship.
Yes.
There is nothing apart from this. This is the whole essence. This is the strength of the Christian testimony. Without this, we stand without strength. We've got nothing. This is the whole testimony, I believe. And not only that, but it's the fullness of joy to the heart of the Christ and the blessed Spirit. That here is life, life, eternal life, manifest for us to enter into, and therein to find our whole entrance in fellowship with Him, with the Father. Now, there is nothing higher than that. And I believe this too, that we enter into this experience by faith with our affections before us only. This is not the intellectual thing at all. The intellect has no factor. But the heart of the saints taken up with him and everything with his joy. And to be at rest and rest.
In a unique setting, never known before, is linked with God as the Father. He that has seen me, you'll see God in creation. If you've got eyes to see him, what you'll only see, and then God, the links have been established on the earth of the dead, by saying God, by holy word, and by blessed person. My Father and your Father, it's the heart.
I suppose the Old Testament saints had life.
Yes.
But they didn't have life in the way that we know it. Until the Lord came into manhood, the knowledge of the Father was unknown. that now even the child knows the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really upgrading, is it not? Again, we're saying the distinctive character of the present dispensation.
And there seems to be what is absolute in verse 2 as well as what is grasped and received. The first statement is the life was manifested, and I seem to think that that is an absolute statement. It says, we have seen it and bear witness, and then says, and was manifested unto us. Now that latter part seems to suggest that there was the receptive side on the part of the apostle receiving what was manifested, but the statement stands by itself, for that life was manifested. Whether there was anyone to receive it and appreciate it or not would not alter the fact that it was manifested in that method one.
It's very important to see what the life referred to here is. It was with the Father, as the point is. Quite true, however, if I understand. We must keep in mind it was with the Father. There was a time when he wasn't incarnate. There was a time when this eternal life was with the Father. This is very important. When you get down to verse 5, you'll notice John changes the term and speaks of God. But here, it was the Father.
So, but it's right to say that this is heavenly life. This with the Father, then it's heavenly life, and we can qualify by saying that.
Mm-hmm.
I think sometimes we speak rather glibly when we say so about eternal life, but the expression of it, seen in the person of the Lord Jesus, qualifies the fact that it's heavenly life.
Mm-hmm.
It's not life in the sense of life down here. It's heavenly life, distinctly.
I like to look upon it and say eternal life, the family life of the Father's house.
There's an expression in its Ephesians that certain ones are estranged from the life of God.
Yeah.
I think it's the same character of things, although the God is used in that sense, but it's the same character of life that is in view.
It's a type of life to which sin can't possibly attach, nor death. Not any feature of Adam. It's the life that's proper to that sphere from which it came in the person of the Son.
In the end,
you were just going to say, you would say, well, that the Christian is an exotic then from what you think.
Well, yes, I think so. This is the idea of this. Maybe you don't all get the idea of exotic, but it's something that doesn't belong here. It's something that is introduced. We have it and we enjoy it, but it doesn't belong here.
In the practical understanding and enjoyment of this, I'm sure too much eternal life has been connected with this stream and with Adam.
Mm-hmm.
But it belongs to another stream and it's connected with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The life has been manifested. Could a little word just be said on this? What care has been taken in order that this manifestation should reach us in perfection? They were chosen witnesses. They had a divinely given schooling in regard to that to which they bore witness. So here we find not only the life manifested, but also the witnesses chosen before and divinely educated. So that we have the testimony coming to him in order of perfection. Now we're going to take it here.
It is remarkable that John could wait so long to hold this in his heart. He had his head on the bosom of Jesus, you remember. And he had it in his heart all these years, probably half a century. Then suddenly he brings it out. For a simple reason, of course, the danger was there. And this was to meet the danger, which he did very effectively, I don't know.
In that verse which we talked about, the second verse, the eternal life which is with the Father, that was in eternity, wasn't it? And it manifested unto us that is in sight.
Yes.
So it's so beautiful, isn't it?
Hmm?
Sorry. It's so beautiful, isn't it?
Yes,
you want both sides.
Does the expression in John 1, in him was life, correspond with this?
I have thought so, sir. John 1:4, yes. And the life was the life of man.
That we have seen. Yes. And then Peter says, thou hast the words of eternal life. That's what we've heard. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life.
That emphasizes what Obada Andrew said earlier, that life is inherent in Christ. No one else can that be said of. But that life has been communicated to us. And we come into it. And that is the life that all believers have. It's the life referred to that he lives in the power of an endless life, referring to Christ. And the saints are brought into that life. But when we come into new birth, that life is communicated to us. And we will live eternally in the craft of that life.
Although that's not the subject here, that's what you're bringing us into, John 17, knowledge of the Father and Jesus Christ who has been sent. But here it's rather the perfection of that life as manifested in the Son.
Would you say, Daniel, is a distinction between the life by which we live and the life in which we live?
Yes, a good deal has been said about this, but I think it's helpful. The life in which we live, you suppose, is the atmosphere in which we live. The Lord Jesus, having gone back to heaven, he has assumed as well as resumed the place that he had before ever time began. And we're made now able to live in that life because we have gone back in him into that sphere where he ever dwelt before ever he came into manifestation. But we have a life also by which we live. This is the life which is in the Son, which is being communicated to us.
Blessed intimate sphere, the Son, the center of the Father's affections, and the Father's full delight centered on the Son, and that by grace we are brought into that wonderful, blessed relationship, in that circle of divine favor. And that's just a little touch of what consists in eternal life. It's beyond me, but it's something I want to get into. I used to stay up here and get into it, and that's my desire to get into it. That blessed sphere.
Yes, Andrew, I'm just a little bit concerned about this expression getting into it. Very much of John's epistle can only be understood on the divine side. On the divine side, we are in it. And I think if we don't see that, we're going to get into a great deal of difficulty in this epistle. We've got to understand the truth from the divine side. We are in it. As to the measure in which we've entered into it, is a different matter.
It's a question of growth, isn't it?
That's
when
right.
When we were born, it was all there. Yes. There's nothing that you can put to it.
Yes.
Unless you put some mechanical relationship.
I'm very sympathetic.
There wasn't there when we were born. The thing is, we've got growth.
this, I think we're all but sympathetic with Alan's exercise. We want to understand it better. But on the divine side, we are in the light. We have got this life. We do know God is our Father. We do have the anointing. Every child of God is in the game of this epistle.
Now, surely, Daniel, that I was more, I've expressed it rather badly. What I meant was, I know we are in it, but that we might go on in the enjoyment of it. You know, and enjoy it, that you might know it in a real way.
I'm sure we're
eternal life.
We're sympathetic with that exercise, aren't we?
Paul says, lay hold on it.
Oh, yes.
So that's unknown to what I've rather said. Lay hold on it.
Is it not something we're reaching for that we haven't got there? We are there. That's the point that one is trying to emphasize.
John sees it for us as a present position.
Even the babes know the Father.
Yes.
But there are stages of growth, and I think that's a good thing to see, that you grow in it, but even the babes know the Father.
It's very important to see what our brother has just said, a little word of warning, I think, to John, it's back or his wife. There's no intermediate. And if we understand this, then we're more likely to understand the unfolding of the epistle. Sorry, dear brother. That's quite true what you say, but the fourth verse says that ye might have fellowship with us. Is there not a kind of thought there that you didn't have that fellowship and you didn't enjoy it?
As brought into the Christian company, I think we are brought into this fellowship.
We are in it.
Yes.
And the enjoyment of it is another thing.
Oh, yes, sir.
But I don't think, really, after you, that in verse 3, he's really on the subjective side yet. I think he's stating a doctrinal positive fact, that we have fellowship with the apostles in that thing. He hasn't come on to the subjective yet. Mm-hmm. At least that's my understanding, but I may be wrong.
Why should he write it if we had the fellowship? Why should he write it?
Well, it's necessary to stress it, you see, I think. We need to be reminded of these things.
Mm. Isn't that the distinction between what the apostles were in and what we come into through the apostles? Yeah. The two sides.
I think the whole idea behind that verse is that we might enjoy what they were enjoying. Mm-hmm. Communion with the Father and with the Son.
I think what he's underlining too, dear brother, is that we are morally capacitated for it.
Yes.
We have the place and we have the opportunity and we have the power. We don't always want to reach it.
No, but that's probably true. I think we also need a little warning also as to being out. There's a difference between being in the light and walking according to it.
Yes.
We are eternally in the light. Mm. Not being on earth, heaven or hell at all. We're in the light through the efficacy of the precious word of Christ.
I think Alan was speaking a little earlier about the idea of what's exotic. Now, there's a possibility that you can grow exotic plants here in this cold climate if you create the atmosphere right for them and bring them into it to grow there. And I think that the idea of being in it is suggested there too. We're in this life, and therefore we grow in it.
But you understand all by fellowship. Could you give us a succinct definition of fellowship, or is it not amenable to succinct definition?
Well, I know a lot of things have been said about fellowship. Partnership, really, but I think it's enjoying the same things that they enjoy, that they might have fellowship with the apostles. They were in a unique picture of situation, weren't they? As we mentioned, they were brought right at the very beginning to know the Lord and traveled with him right through the journey and right here. And also saw him after he was resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
And he went up into a sphere that belonged to him. And surely the Apostle John was often in that circle. And he wants us to have fellowship with him and with the Apostle in that wonderful situation.
I believe it is beautifully demonstrated in Luke 15.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
The Father said, then they began to be merry, and then they sat down to eat the bread and cup. This is fellowship. The Father has anything to say to me. What will he talk to me about? He will talk to me about Christ. If the Son has anything to say to me, what will he talk about? He will talk about the Father. And we are brought into this happy, eternally happy atmosphere or vision.
I seem to be lost in wonder, love and praise, when I think that we've been born into the family of God and have the privilege of having fellowship with the divine Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And the point is that we must not argue against these established facts. If we say, it shouldn't come into our thinking. It's a simple acceptance of the work that has been done for us, a simple acceptance of what the precious blood of Christ has brought us into the very presence of God, therein to enjoy the fellowship that He intended to have in us. He has imparted to us life, and life more abundant, life more than Adam had. He has imparted a life to us through His own precious death, a life which is marked by grace and by truth. Into that He calls every simple love-thought fact, even a precious fact. There is nothing in this world that could ever bring us out of taking our hearts that would make us desire to depart from that. We need to know what He has done, what we are before. Entering into that, we have fullness of pure. Everything is good. I think we must know this. We must believe it.
I think throughout the epistles, what you have said is the writing of the apostles. These things are written, have I written unto you that you might know. And throughout the epistles came that we know and that you might know. I do believe it. The mind of the Lord is that we, by His Spirit, might be able to grasp these things day by day and to come into the good of them more and more.
It's been pointed out, hasn't it, that this epistle had to be written because very early in the church's history, the knowledge of eternal life had dropped out. It wouldn't have been written if the knowledge of eternal life had remained. And the emphasis that was required early in the church's history is necessary for us today. If we're going to be retained in the atmosphere that Brother King speaks of, lost in wonder, love and praise, it'll only be as we get the gain of the teaching of this epistle.
And also to see, Dan, do you think, the unique place that the apostles had when they spoke about their fellowship. That if we want to have fellowship with them, it can only be through their eyes, particularly as John and Matthew wrote the Gospels. We are seeing their account of the person of the Lord.
I think the reason this is important, Frank, is that we live in a day when people are quite free to say, oh, we'll listen to what Jesus said. But we won't listen to what the apostles said. That's only the apostles. But we need the apostolic testimony. And we need to do as you're exhorting us to do, to view this situation through the eyes of the apostles and also to embrace their testimony.
Yes, it's the only way we'll get a knowledge of the person of the Son, either in His deity or His humanity, is through their eyes, because they uniquely had this fellowship.
So this is the apostles' doctrine. It's one of the ongoing things, isn't it, in the Christian life, the teaching of the apostles.
Yes, I would prefer to use the word the Apostles' Fellowship here, Willie. A common life and interest that they had. What you're saying regarding the doctrine, of course, is extremely important because it's their doctrine that regulates our thoughts, not man's philosophies. But here is a fellowship that they had, a common life and interest in the Son as He was manifested before them in His humanity.
I believe we are linked together in Acts 2.
Yes, the apostles, teaching and fellowship.
It's the family circle.
Yes. But uniquely, what they saw in the person of the Lord. And they desire that others should come and share this with them.
Do you think that, Frank, when he says, our fellowship is indeed with the Father and with His Son, he's stressing an aspect of fellowship which we talk about as communion. Communing with the Father and the Son.
Yes.
That's a part of it, I would think, Alan. But the fellowship is a common interest, isn't it?
It is in its primary meaning, but I do think it leads on to communion with the Father and with His Son.
Well, the word has been translated to communion for fellowship, but I think fellowship is a very deep and important word.
Oh, right. Yes, yes, a very wide word.
It's more than communion.
It's partnership, isn't it?
Yes. Yes.
And in many ways with it, not only the sort of privilege, but also responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to come into the responsibility in verse 5. There is the privileged side, but there's also the responsible side. I think fellowship's a good word.
It's interesting to note in verse 4 it produces something in the affections of the saints.
Yes.
Joy. Enjoy a little fellowship, and your heart will dance to the divine measure. Come to anything else. Fancy the Father communicating to you, condescending to talk to you and me about his beloved Son. Yes, he does. This is for me. And the Son will talk to you and me about the Father. This is it. Will it make it, as our prophet says, full of joy? Of course it will. Bound to.
I feel the Spirit would lead us into the Father's world.
Well, I wish Mr. Lott, dear brother, would help me to say. This is the heavenly, isn't it, after all?
In John's writings, in his Gospel, and in his epistles, over 100 times he speaks about the Father.
So that brings us to the idea of light, doesn't it?
Yeah.
We've only got 25 minutes.
Isn't that because John really is stressing the side of relationship and communion and fellowship? But the emphasis on the Father in John's writing is to bring out that thought, is it not? The family side.
It's interesting to notice in verse 5 that this then is the message which we have heard from him in all the reading, of course. Our blessed Lord has given them happy to instruct his disciples. And then he gives them this message which we have heard from him and declared unto you. Not that the Father is light, but that God is light. That's into that situation as we have been taught. God is light. It's only in that light, of course, that we enjoy anything about the Father. But this is the God is light is the nature of God, isn't it? And into that we have been introduced. God is light. I remember years ago a brother saying to me, well, that there is cyclical terms. I said, not in the kind, dear brother. Because some people would say God is love, and they say, well, you can equally say love is God, but the Greeks are too wise for that. They don't allow you to do that. So they say, the God is love. The God is life. There's no mistake about it. God is light, I believe I said life. I meant life. The God is life.
So he reveals all the stories and he exposes all that is not a story, isn't it? Light. Light exposes as well as reveals, isn't it?
That's it.
It exposes all that's not a thing.
It tests everything.
And it's what this life is, this communion, the fellowship is with. It's not how. It's with. The fellowship is with the Father. With the Son.
And there's a pureness of this light, isn't there? There's no darkness at all there. There's nothing else but light there. And the change of expression from the Father to God is to bring up the side of responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
It's in connection with this thought, we have the blood. We have the blood. The mind either exposes our brothers together, I do believe, that it will either expose that which is genius in the sight of God, or that which completely satisfies him and gives it up. This is the communion that maintains the sense together, the knowledge that God is satisfied, and brings us into the light. And what do we see there? We don't see our own wickedness, we see there, in fellowship with him, that the precious blood of Christ, he stands there before him in confidence. What a precious thing he will be. Not only has he brought us into the condition and position of him, but he maintains his presence.
there's no impediment left. There's nothing to keep it.
It's important to notice, isn't it, that this was not in the past tense, but in the present tense. We know that he has washed us from our sins, but here the statement is abstract and as independent of time. If we're going to be maintained in this lofty altitude, we need an ongoing thing, a continuous thing. And that's perhaps purposely put in this abstract way, independent of time, that the light of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin.
That's not brought in, is it, as a basis for faith?
No.
Not here. No. This is a basis for confusion.
It's a judicial thing here, isn't it? Something that's done once for all.
Yes.
As we come down a little further, second or third verse after that, we have another cleansing from all unrighteousness. And that is practical cleansing as we lead it from day to day. But if we are going to find ourselves in the light, we must first have the judicial clean cleansing from sin. Or we cannot prepare, are we?
It's not only the initial cleansing, but we're maintained in that position.
Yes. Well, that puts us there, actually.
Puts us in that position.
Yes. It directs us, doesn't it, not to our cleansing even, but to the eternal efficacy of the cleansing that he has done. It refers us to him again, doesn't it?
Very good. As to Mr. Thurston's important point about sin, we get carefully stated here, don't we? If we say that we have no sin, that's one tense. But in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, past tense, there's no suggestion that a believer will continue in sin. No, no. But because failure comes in, then the efficacy of that finished love maintains us in the fellowship of the Father and the Son, which has been our subject already.
Let us talk about that in our complaint, that His precious blood makes us as pure as we can be and as spotless as we can be in His life, keeps us there while we need it in the Son.
You mentioned earlier, Mr. Thurston, some time ago, about walking in the light, and then walking according to the light. Do you have anything to add to what you said then?
I think perhaps the two expressions are clearly seen to be antagonistic, if that's right. To be in the light is a place in which we've been brought, a position in which we now enjoy. In the light, God is light, and into that light we have been brought. But tomorrow, for instance, or even today, you may do something wrong, something naughty. And you'll be not then walking according to the light. And you'll need the advocate who will restore you in communion, as he did Peter, you remember, in the gospel according to Luke.
That's how you walk, Mr. Thurston,
yes.
Isn't it?
Yes.
Teaching here is where you walk.
Where you walk, yes.
I suppose the introduction of this thought of the blood of Jesus Christ would bring in the fact that purity is characteristic of walking in the light. And I suppose the other coming in the first two verses of the next chapter is a slightly different thing, isn't it?
You can understand all this. So that God is always like. But He has been peace to us, and there's a light shown, which peace to allow to shine. We love it.
God, His light is nature, isn't it? But God in the light is revelation.
So that's right.
And that's where we walk. We walk in the light of revelation.
And this is coming into expression now in connection with eternal life, is it not? That just as we pass light through a spectrum and we get different things brought into being, different colours. So this life, when it's expressed, is expressed in different ways. And this is one of the ways in light. Now, this is a very searching matter, because light is searching. But I think it's right to say that the believers in John's epistle are walking in the light. They cannot be anywhere else. And they are practicing the truth. And that word practicing has to be taken account of. It's not a spasmodic thing. It's something that goes on. It's characteristic of the believer.
I was going to ask a question in that respect, Frank. In verse 6 it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie,
yes,
and do not practice the truth.
Yes.
Is it possible for a true believer to walk in darkness?
I don't think so. Not as far as John's writings are concerned.
As Mr. Thurston said, you are really a believer or you are not a believer. Is that right?
Because here you come to the gospel. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It comes from following Christ.
Then we can be sure that
in him was life, and the life was the light of men.
Yes. But a believer may lie, Basil, and that's a feature of darkness, but then he's not practicing that. He's not characterized by that every day of his life. It's a fault. That's a different matter. And I think in John's epistle, you're either practicing what's of the devil, children of the devil, or you're practicing what is of the Lord.
It distinguishes between what is true and what is false.
Yes.
What is right and what is false.
Yes.
What's right in the right or what's wrong in the dark.
I suppose we only have to understand, although it's not mentioned in the epistle, we only have to understand that that man, which would characteristically be a liar, has been terminated at the cross. He's finished with it. I don't have to worry about him anymore. He worries me perhaps at times, but God has finished with him. I don't think you'll find a believer in verse 6, 8, or 10 in chapter 1. They are professors.
That's the point, if you might profess.
Yes.
And this, if we say, and that, truth, whether we're right in what we say or whether we're not. And that's defined by the where we walk.
And here's the importance of that word fellowship. That's what we have in the introduction. That if we are brought into this fellowship through the eyes of the apostles, then we ought to be consistent. We must be consistent with it, otherwise it's no fellowship.
It's not that the fellowship with the apostles is speaking about.
Yes.
It's here, fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Yeah. It's not into a fellowship, is it? No. It's fellowship with the Father and the Son. In John, in fellowship with the Father, it's into a fellowship that we are going. But here it's a fellowship, a communion between ourselves and divine presence, which I think needs to be stressed. So wonderful it is that we, sitting here, have the opportunity and the power to communicate with the Father and the Son.
These truths are not in order that we should doubt, but they are in order to establish them in the true position that the Christian stands. Verse 6 is an answer to verse 5, and verse 8 is an answer to verse 7, and verse 10 is an answer to verse 9. Anybody can say things. Anybody in the world can say things that would be what you think. But the reason not everyone is so much closer to all of the ideas.
You two brothers from New Zealand, Albert and George, you know, it's quite permissible to speak up here.
Could you explain a little, Daniel, your expression that God is light is his nature. Always understood that God's nature was love. Could you just enlarge upon it a little?
Well, those that true love, they God is love, was, and God is light. These both speak of his nature. But when we say God is in the light, it's a matter of revelation. He has now, in the Old Testament, he dwelt in thick darkness, that now that the Son has come into manhood, then we have the revelation of the Father and the Son.
In Ephesians, we have three characteristics of God's nature, haven't we? We have walk in love, we have walk as children of light, and we have walk as wise, not as unwise. So that is love, light, and wisdom, is that right?
Yes.
There are three characteristics of God's nature, is that right?
Yes, and I think it's very interesting, isn't it, that it's a question of children. Now, children in this world, partaking of God's life and nature, come out in the characteristics of God. I think this is the difference of the truth between children and sons. Sons carry the mind heavenward to association with Christ in glory, and the full manifestation will become in a coming day. The children, rather, is our course in this world, a hostile world, that we come out in the characteristic features of God, life and nature. Of course, there's a difference between Ephesians and in John. But nevertheless, in those points, they do touch each other.
Children.
Children, yes.
Are you equating light with holiness, Daniel? Because God is holy. Holy is a thing more to do with nature, and light is a characteristic.
Okay, God.
Holiness is an attribute. Yeah, I think we've got to probably stress the basic thought that God is love. These other things flow from it. But the scripture teaches us clearly that God is love. That's the basic idea of what God is.
Yes.
Light and life, and then the attributes of righteousness and holiness, they all develop from that.
Yes. Is it not true to say, brethren, that He brings us into the light because there is the activity of love? God is activated, as it were, in light. That's where the sphere of love is. That's where it's activated. I believe that to be right. That's the sphere and the realm in which the love of God is activated.
I think it's right to say that there are these natural attributes, Willie, of holiness and truth. And purity that belong to God is life, and compassion and grace and mercy and pity. These are the natural attributes of God is love. It's a tremendously involved and deep subject, and it would be very difficult to put it into brief terms. But these things have to be kept clear, that there is what God is in his essence and what flows out from that.
Yes, and just limiting ourselves for a moment to the scripture we're reading, doesn't the truth of God as life come in to guard against any sort of carelessness so far as this fellowship is concerned? We have lofty matters before us, but God is light, and this would still search us out, I think, relative to our course in this world. There's no room for carelessness in a Christian walk.
If any care to pursue this subject will find an excellent article by J.N.D. in his collected writings where he describes the attributes of God as flowing from his nature.
Many years ago, we used to go up to the Bible shop in Edinburgh to Miss Mills. And I remember her saying to me one day about those two texts, God is love, God is light. You can sell plenty of God is love, you don't sell much of God is light. It's a sober thought, isn't it?
Thou God seest me.
You were saying that we walk in the light of revelation. Can you tell us a little bit about revelation? Is it the whole truth of God?
I thought so. It's the light of New Testament revelation, is it not? The whole truth of God comes to light in the New Testament. The Lord in man. Have we a few moments at the end for the advocate? Alan?
Local development grants at the time, isn't it? It's interesting in verse 1, of course, we come to one of his precious words, they're my children. The word he uses in John 13.
John uses the two wives for children, this one here is my children, and I think, well, it's been earlier remarked, isn't it, that we have the positive side in verses 6 onwards, but here we have provision in case anyone does sin. It was well stressed, I forget, by somebody with regard to verse 10, that if we say we have not sinned, that it's not really considered that a Christian would go on in sin. It's looked at as to be a thing in his past history, really. But of course, should we fail, there is the provision, the advocate, with the Father. And, well, there's a lot in it there. He's the righteous one. He can be the advocate because he is righteous, and he's also the propitiation for our sins.
Say very simply then, what is the work of the advocate? Because time is going on.
Already says to Peter, I pray for you. Satan wants you, he says to Peter. He wants to sift you like wheat. I pray for you. There's the word of the antidote. Typified, isn't it? At this very moment, you know, the loving saints is all his most loving consideration. In the glory of a man so interested in my welfare that if I do anything foolish this evening or at any time, he takes it up. He takes it up, and he will trouble my conscience, the Spirit of God will anyway. However, so much does he think of his communion, in order that my soul might be restored into that communion.
Advocacy is relative to the Father, is it not?
Always.
In virtue of which we are maintained in union. In union. The bond of union is never disturbed. Would it be acceptable to say that in virtue of the advocacy of Christ, we are maintained rather than reinstated? There is never any reinstatement necessary.
Is the fellowship restored then, Ernie, by confession?
Yes. But that is a matter of communion, not union.
Yes.
Mm. Well, that's why I was on about communion, you see, really. Because the fellowship is always there.
No,
the communion, isn't it?
I'm going to say the relationship can never be broken.
Mm-hmm.
But communion can. Yeah. Very easily. And if you're out of touch with the Father, this is a cure for it, isn't it? We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we get that communication back again.
It's important what Mr. Thurston said, isn't it? That the advocacy was there before ever Peter sinned. I have prayed for thee was before ever Peter denied his Lord. And this matter of communion is precious of God's Son. The Father values our communion. And this provision was made that it might be uninterrupted.
For me, it was a very precious thought when I realized that what was being said to him, that he brings us, he deals with our sin, the advocate deals with our sin, but he also, there's another aspect here, to whom is he faithful and just, not towards me, else I would stand condemned. To whom is he faithful and just? To the one who shared that punishment, Lord Jesus Christ, to him. When I realized that very recently, I got a great sense of peace. It wasn't towards me, faithfulness and justice.
There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The mediator is for a broken relationship. For an advocate that with the Father, it's an established relationship which cannot be broken. Things are practically moved.